Our reading this morning is from Genesis 32, verses 1 through 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." But you said, "I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word.
Well, as we come to this section of the life of Jacob, Jacob has substantial reason to be encouraged. And a principle is that Laban and Mesopotamia are history. Laban's parting word, "The Lord watch between you and me when we're out of one another's sight." That Mizpah benediction, as some call it, was not a benediction, but a malediction. A statement of animosity. And that animosity was music to his son-in-law's ears, because he knew he'd never again have to deal with his unctuous, manipulating father-in-law, that he was free of Laban. So he's going home victoriously with a large family and great wealth. So he's hardened. He's also further hardened because we read in the opening of our text, as was read this morning in verses 1 and 2, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It's very significant that when he left Canaan on the run, the angels of God met him at Bethel. Genesis 28. And now as he returns to Canaan, same term, the angels of God again meet him, and he joyfully makes this declaration, Mahanaim, which means two camps. That is, I've got a camp here, and there's a camp of angels around me. Great realization, and probably was a lot of angels, because that term is used other place in Scripture to speak of a great camp. So here he is, about 20 miles from the Jordan. He's been divinely refreshed as to the angelic realities, such wonderful realities that the psalmist would later sing about those realities when he would say, for instance, Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." This was first the reality, of course, with Jacob, and then succeeding realities with believers, or those great lines out of Psalm 91, "The Lord would indeed quote himself, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Such is the awareness for this believing man as he goes back into Canaan. So all of this provided a marvelous retrospect. He could look back on those 20 years and he could see, yes, God was at work here. God was at work here. And God worked here. There was that ladder of angels. And then the glorious prospect is that he goes into Canaan, he will be accompanied by angels again. That's all good and wonderful. He needs to keep it in mind. But as we've come to know, his sighting of angels was a visual confirmation of a deeper reality, which was namely that God had been and would continue to work in his life, that he was an object of God's relentless grace. In fact, if I were to give a title, I think, to his life as I began to uncover it over these past weeks, it's relentless grace to this man. I could call it intrusive grace. Or tenacious grace, or contending grace, or renovating grace, because God is going to make him to be the man that he wants him to be. So that when you think about this intrusive grace, it's grace that cannot be shut out. Or this contending grace, it will not let him go. Or the grace that is the grace that fights with him. He fights with him and for him. This grace, this is what characterizes life of this believing man, imperfect that he is, scoundrel that he's been, that God's relentless grace is upon him. He is in the grip of grace, so to speak. So we want to keep that in mind, because that's what this is about. But he's buoyed right now by this awareness of the camp of angels. And so he decides he's going to take the first steps to go back into the land, and he deals with something that's been increasingly heavy on his heart for 20 years. And that is his shabby dealings with his brother Esau and their broken relationship. Now, you know that God told him that he was going to be number one, but you know that he took it into his own hands. So we know that it's on his heart because, you see, it's not a geographical necessity that he cross Laban, because Laban is far to the south in Seir. He didn't have to go that way. I mean, he wouldn't have to cross. But it is a heart necessity, not a geographical necessity, but something that he has to deal with. And you can even see this in the flow of, you take chapter 32 and chapter 33 and the opening verses of chapter 35, you can see an outline of the principles of spiritual reconciliation in Matthew 5, 23 to 25. So he's trying to deal with this. So he begins, as he rightly ought to, with a peaceful overture to his brother. And that's in verses 3 through 5. Jacob sent out messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the land of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." Now those designations, my lord, your servant, as he identifies himself and identifies Esau as his lord, those are overwrought within a family situation. But they're not insincere, because they're freighted with repentance. That he knows what he's done. That he wants to make things right. In fact, when he says, he lists the possessions that he has, it's more than a hint that he's going to make reparations. That his heart even longs to make things right with him. Now, the report of the messengers when they come back, that bare facts report, in verse 6, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Doesn't indicate whether they're able to talk to Esau or not. All he learns is that there are 400 men coming, which in those days was the standard size of militia, and that Esau is leading them. An ominous number. And his distress is eminently reasonable, because the last thing that he has learned about Esau 20 years before is that Esau is biding his time when he can have an opportune time to kill him. And all of that mixed with elements that go beyond the rational, the fact that Esau was his big, older, stronger brother. The very profile of Esau, the smell of Esau was terrifying. Now, he is in a panic. And the irony of it is that he divides his camp into two camps. Same word, Mahanaim. I don't think that he could have consciously thought about it. I think he was in too much of a panic while he was doing that. But in retrospect, he looked back at the irony that he did it. He wasn't even thinking of the angels. He was just thinking of survival. Make two camps, perhaps one half will get away. Well, the Bible doesn't minimize using your head in difficult circumstances, but it's implicit throughout the account that Jacob's actions would be futile apart from the ministry of God and his servants. Well, that prayer that was read this morning in verses 9 through 12 is the first recorded prayer in Scripture for Jacob. And what it does, it represents an advance in spiritual growth. This man's growing. In the brief span of that little prayer, he has an invocation. He's got a confession. He's got a petition. In fact, in the beginning and the end, he references God's word, his promise. And that confession is passionate. In the middle, in verse 10, where he says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." He says it again, Mahanaim. But that confession of lowliness has to be characteristic of Jacob. That's not the way he's been. But I'm not worthy. But here he says it. And this newfound lowliness, which was like what happened with Leah and then what happened with his wife Rachel before God blessed him, is a prelude to God's working in his life. And the fact that he even frames this with references to God's promise, this prayer of his. Now you're going to note, when he concludes this prayer, he goes right back to trying to manipulate the situation. I think it was George Mueller was asked one time, what is the most important thing in prayer? And he said, it's the first 15 minutes after I pray. But this is a man of faith, imperfect, prayed his heart out, and now he's going to do whatever he can to save himself at the same time. And he goes to desperate measures in verses 13 through 15. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Now look at the size of this present. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. All in all, 550 animals, all arranged into five separate groups. I mean, the size and admixture of this, according to commentators, is a gift for a king. I mean, there's huge wealth here, especially, say, in the camels. And then he stages the whole thing for maximum impact, spacing them out into five separate gifts so that Esau would receive them, just have enough time to examine them, ask the messenger some questions, and then the next group would arrive. And you'll note that he instructed his servants to say with each drove, verse 18, say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. So when the 220 goats arrived, Esau heard that spiel and the concluding words, he's behind us. And then likewise with the bleeding sheep, and likewise with the 30 camels, and likewise with the 50 mooing cattle, and likewise with the 30 braying donkeys. He heard this repeatedly. They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He's last. I think it's the first time in his whole life he's ever said that he's last, or wanted to be last. And of course, you know what his intention was. It was to appease him. Verse 20, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face, perhaps he'll accept me. Well, he does this. Those five gifts are set off with that he's behind all five times. But what evolves out of this is a night of sheer terror. Verse 21, so the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Was he praying? Very probably, though the text doesn't say. But what is clear is that he's on the edge. He is so agitated that he does a very dangerous thing. In the middle of the night, he sends his family on a ford across, not in a ford, but on a ford, across the Jabbok. Very dangerous, a fast flowing tributary to the Jordan in the middle of the night. And there then he remains by himself. And when the morning comes, he's going to meet Esau, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. It has to be the darkest night of his life as he sat alone reflecting on the past, looking to the future, shivering in the mountain cold, trembling as he repeatedly thought about his older brother. It's the middle of the night, and then his heart is seized as he's fastened on by a powerful hand. And Jacob is in the hold of a mighty person. intent on taking his life. He can see nothing in the dark, and his assailant is silent and nameless as he grapples with him. Jacob, in his terror, who is no pushover himself, rises to the occasion as best he can. And that long night, was it 6 or 7 hours, became one of burning sweat and dripping hair and beards and slipping appendages and long periods of labored breathing as they regrouped, and then renewed fury and gouging and pulling and butting and tearing. And then more rage and more pain and thirst and smothering frustration as he cannot get out of the man's grip. Now, unknown to Jacob, through most of this agonizing night, he's wrestling with a divine being. As the concluding verses make clear, if you look at verses 29 and 31, it becomes very clear when he says, "For instance, I've seen the face of God." But Hosea is very unequivocal about who this being is. It references this event. Hosea 12:4 says, "He strove with an angel." That God was his ultimate enemy. That he's wrestling with God. And indeed he is. And as he wrestles on, he cannot see it in that moment, but it is a metaphor for his entire life. Because throughout this long narrative, which begins back in chapter 26, he wrestles with everyone. He wrestles with Esau, his brother. He wrestles with his father. Then he wrestles with his father-in-law in Mesopotamia. With God, he is a man who has always wrestled with God and wrestled with man to get what he wants. And as he wrestled on, he had no idea that he was in the grip of God's relentless grace. That God had a hold of him. And there was a gracious hold. Well, the hours passed, and we read in verse 25, "When the man, that is the angel, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." You wonder, did he give an agonized howl in the night as his hip is dislocated? That Jacob is reduced to a clinging doll, his disjointed leg dangling useless in the melee as he rolls about, but he hangs on. But the thing that he sees is that his opponent does it with a mere touch. He touched it. And it went out of joint. Well, a touch that dislocates suggests an opponent with superhuman powers. And now perhaps Jacob begins to wonder at the origin of this enemy. And as the story unfolds, what we see is it's a crippling grace from the hand of God. This is God's grace. Well, as they wrestle on, the wrestlers in their exhaustion begin to converse. They speak. And the unknown assailant begins. Verse 26, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." See, Jacob already had been given an intimation of the superhuman nature, supernatural nature, by that effortless dislocation. Now his concern to remain unknown is another hint at the supernatural character of his opponent. Because later in Scripture, you read, "No man can see God and live." And his opponent doesn't want him to see him. And here Jacob, sensing the character of his opponent, seizes the opportunity and he insists on a blessing. I have to say to myself, this man still is Jacob. If my wrestler is divine, if my wrestler is angelic, then I want a blessing. Now we all know that the spirit is not merely in the words that a person utters. You don't see your spirit just in the words. It is the attitude in which you speak. And here I think we get a sense of what the attitude was, the posture of Jacob in asking to be blessed. Because in that text, in Hosea 12:4, which references the event, the full verse reads, "He strolled with the angel and prevailed." Now listen, "He wept and sought his favor." He wept and sought the angel's favor. So it's not from proud dominance that Jacob asked for blessing, but he asked through tears. His request is from a man who's at the end of himself and who's helpless. That "I will not let you go unless you bless me" was a tear-choked plea. Now, in the context of the Bible, to disclose your name is an act of self-disclosure, a revelation of your character, of your deepest identity. And in the context of Jacob, it is certainly that. And so the assailant put the question, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And here it's a confession of guilt. When he says, "Jacob, I am fraud, I am deceiver, I am supplanter, I am rightly named Jacob, for I cheated my brother twice." Now that confession evokes an amazing, transforming grace. Because he asks for a blessing, but instead of merely blessing him, he changes his name, announcing a new character. Verse 28, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Now that name, that new name, Israel, means literally "God fights" or "God strives." That is its literal meaning if you just take the word by itself. But here, the popular usage puts the emphasis on Jacob striving or fighting. It's Israel, "for you have striven" or "you have fought with God and men." It's often the way popular usages are. They use a play on the words and reflect back the other way. As one of the commentators, Alan Ross, says, "The name God fights, in the popular explanation, 'you have fought and prevailed,' thus obtained a significance for future struggles." So we need to remember that Jacob fought in his weakness. He's at the end of himself when he receives this name. That the day of failure through his own power is over. And the day of success through weakness has begun for Jacob. He has a new name. It's going to be his name. It's his name today. Now, encouraged by this new name, Jacob is then emboldened to ask in verse 29. He says, "Please tell me your name." But he said, that's the angel said, "Why is it you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. Now, this is an amazing thing as you look back on this grace. Relentless grace. Pursuing grace. Then a crippling grace. Then a transforming grace in the new name. And now a gracious blessing. He blesses them. Well, with all of this, it comes clear to Jacob that he's been wrestling with God and his persistence turns to awe. Verse 30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, where he said, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" The scene at daybreak suggests a dusky vision, dimly lit, though face to face. Indeed, we find that the assailant withdraws to protect him because no man can live and see the face of God. And then the encounter ends. Mysteriously as it began. And the sun's out. And it's shining brightly on Jacob. He'd fled Canaan 20 years before and it was marked by an ominous sunset and darkness. Now sunrise greets him as he returns to Canaan, verses 31 and 32. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Now, that bright morning sun revealed a stooped, bleeding, bruised man in tattered clothes, dark with soil and sweat, dragging a leg along, grimacing with each step, that the crippling had left its permanent mark on him. That's why Israel celebrated it at their meals, to remember. And this blessing had two new distinctives. He had a new name, and he had a new crippling. And here's the point. The new name cannot be separated from the new crippling, for the crippling is the substance of the name. So Jacob, who's now Israel, prevailed when he came to the end of himself. His weakness birthed strength. His defeat wrought victory. His end was the beginning. And when I look at his life, I see it as a story of relentless grace over and over again. As I said, tenacious grace, contending grace, intrusive grace, renovating grace, tenacious in that it would not let him go, contending that was always there battling, intrusive because it would not be shut out, renovating because it gave him a new limp and a new name. And such is the grace of God that has grasped us as believers. This is God's grace. It's a grace that will not let you go. Birthed in a love that will not let you go. And if you are truly His, you are in the grip of relentless grace. And we're called to submit to Him. We need to understand with Martin Luther, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we are striving in our own strength, our striving is losing. And so many of us come to God. We come in faith. We rest in Him. We believe. We believe in Him. We want to be a part of His plan. But then we take it into our own hands and we never truly succeed. And so being in the grip of His grace, He comes to us again and again and again, and He assaults us with His grace. He cripples us with His grace. Somewhere along the line, we begin to yield. And that is the great hour. Some of us may be like that today. I don't know what your name is. I'm speaking in terms of the text here. I don't know what, if God says to you, what's your name, what you say back. Faithless. Unbelieving. I don't know. But if God says to you in this question, what is your name? And you know the name, then say it back to Him. And ask for Him to give you the name that He wants. And for Him to make you to be the person that He wants you to be as you rest in Him. What a God we have. What overwhelming, relentless grace. Our great part is to yield to Him and do His will, and may that be the reality in our lives. May God bless us with His word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the great lessons that come out of the life of this man would not be lost upon us and not be wasted. Pray, God, that wherever we are in our lives, that we would understand that our striving is losing apart from you. And to give everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen.